clarification on your class. It's going to be a good class. He's going to teach you. You know, I believe this. We spanked our kids when they were little because the Bible says so. But as they grew up, the more you did it when they were little, the less they had to be spanked when they got older. How many got spanked when you were little? Do you get? Boy, I did. I did, and boy, I deserved every one of them. In fact, I deserved more than I ever got. And sometimes Dad would just spank us for good measure, and that was fine too. Acts chapter 17. In your Bible with me, Acts chapter 7. I know that sounded old school. Didn't that sound old school? What's wrong with old school? Couldn't America use a dose of old school? A good, solid dose of old school. I think we bought into let's not go into that. We already talked about that on Memorial Day. Acts chapter 17 in your Bible. So, Acts chapter 16, we touched on it briefly last time. The conversion of the Philippian jailer and what the Lord used, that imprisonment of Paul and Silas as they testified, prayed and sang within the prison walls, that the jailer's heart was touched. And briefly at the very end last time, I talked about the fact that Paul exercised his Roman citizenship. They had been beaten without a trial, which would have been highly illegal. And then they declared their Roman citizenship, and the magistrates were very nervous. And they wanted, basically, to ship Paul out under cover of darkness. Just get these people out of here. He didn't want any trouble. But Paul, exercising his Roman citizenship, said, no, the magistrates need to come down here. We need to leave this prison publicly, in freedom as Roman citizens. And I didn't touch on that heavily last time, but I will say this, that the example of Paul, and this is not the only time this happens in the New Testament, the example of Paul exercising his rights as a Roman for the sake of the gospel is correct. We as Americans exercising our rights as American citizens, that is correct. You say, Pastor Monty, with all the conflicting legislation rules today that come from all manner of different sources, health departments and everywhere else, what are we under the charge to obey? The highest power, okay, Romans 13 speaks of the higher power. The highest power in America is not a human being of any kind, whether legitimately in office or not. The highest power is the United States Constitution. And so we, by the way, must defend our own Constitution. That's part of the deal as American citizens. We are American citizens. We defend our rights within that Constitution. Now, are there times when there have been in American history pressure against our Constitution? Absolutely. And in those times, Americans push back because we honor our Constitution as the higher power. So, for example, in regard to religious liberty, numerous churches in the state of California who were really locked down because of the pandemic and because of their irresponsible Governor Newsom. Because of him, they locked them all down. There were numerous churches that pushed back and opened their doors. You say, Pastor Monty, was that the right thing to do? Absolutely. The American Constitution guarantees freedom of religion. When someone who is a despot, a little dictator, a little tin horn dictator in California, stands on his bully pulpit and closes the churches, it is then the responsibility and the right of American Christians to push back. You say, Pastor, why is that? Because we have a stewardship. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Our stewardship is all of the resources that God has given to us. That makes up our stewardship. The word stewardship talks about responsibility, that I am holding something responsible. Someone else owns it. God owns it, but God has given it to me to be a steward of. We often think of stewardship only in regard to our financial resources. That's not true. My time, I need to steward my time carefully because God has given me time resources. He has given me financial resources. He has given me things that I can use, material things that I can use for His glory. He has also entrusted me with a stewardship of rights in America that carry with them the responsibility of their defense. And I want to make that perfectly clear. You know, my right to vote, for example, my right to vote is a stewardship. I steward my right to vote to the best of my ability to the advancement of the kingdom of God. That means that I will not vote for any party that is pro-abortion. Ever. No candidate, no party. You say, Pastor Monty, what if the conservative guy is pro-abortion? No one's getting my vote. The libertarian probably get my vote at that point. I don't know. But the guy who, I won't vote for someone unknowingly. I will not vote for someone knowingly who is pro-abortion. I will not do that. Okay, well, Pastor Monty, you're making a political statement. I'm making a Christian statement. And I'm making it crystal clear. We oppose that, okay? Our constitution of our church clearly opposes that. And so we would definitely stand against that. But I steward, as a stewardship, my privilege, my right to vote is a stewardship. It is something that I cast before God, who judges everything that I do. Don't divorce your Christianity from your vote. And it's not even election year, so don't worry about this. But don't divorce your Christianity from your vote. It is part of my stewardship. Everything I have as an American, the sacred rights and responsibilities, the freedoms that I have as an American, those things are to be stewarded. And when someone tries to steal them away, Jesus spoke of the thief that cometh not but for to kill, to steal, and destroy. When someone tries to steal those things away, it is my responsibility to resist the theft of my stewardship. Does everybody follow what I'm saying or not? That's enough of that. But Paul did this. At the end of the Acts chapter 16, Paul did this. He pulled out his Roman citizen card, and he was let out of jail and didn't have to go secretly, and on it goes. Now, Acts 17. We're in Acts chapter 17. Look with me, if you will, please. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now remember, Paul frequently would approach the synagogue first and speak to the Jewish people. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So three consecutive Saturdays, Paul went to this place and reasoned with them from the Old Testament Scripture. What did he reason? Look at verse number 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Notice this, he's proving this from the Old Testament. And risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. We're going to break some of that down in just a moment. What was the result? Verse 4. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Who were the devout Greeks? The devout Greeks, again, were Gentiles that had shown an interest in Judaism to some level or another. They were God-fearing, sometimes referred to as God-fearing people. A great number of the devout Greeks, they believed, and of the chief women, not a few. Who are the chief women? Likely very influential and perhaps wealthy women who were part of the synagogue system. They may have been Jews, some of them may have been Greeks. But notice verse number 5, what happens. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. So you have some who are converted, they respond to the message in saving faith. You have others that are jealous, unbelieving Jews, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I've tried to figure out how to define that. Really, it means people who were lazy, unemployed people who were standing around the marketplace with nothing else to do. And I really want you to think about this while I'm reading this. That's the definition of lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company. They got a whole bunch of these people together and nothing else to do because they were unemployed. And set all the city on an uproar. They had a riot. And assaulted the house of Jason. Who is Jason? Jason was the person that that Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying with. And they sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason, the owner of the home, and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, who are they talking about? Paul and Silas and Timothy. But who turned the world upside down? It wasn't Paul, Silas, and Timothy that caused the riot, and that's exactly what was caused here. It was a group of men who got together conspiratorially and caused a riot among people, got people stirred up over something, got them all worked up, and got them to riot. Sounds very similar to about a year ago here in America. Whom Jason, they accused Jason of this, whom Jason hath received, he had received Paul and Silas and Timothy, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, we don't know the content of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, but obviously at some point he affirmed the deity of Christ, Christ's royal rule as Messiah and ultimate king. In preaching that message, Paul was not blasting the Roman Caesar. In preaching that message, he was saying, in the future, Jesus Christ is king. It's very interesting. Apparently, he had said something to that effect. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, those who were stirring up the strife, the unbelieving Jews, when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, that means taken actually bond or money of him, and the other, they let them go. Okay, so there's a big stir up in Acts chapter 17. Now, in Acts 17, there are three instances where Paul preaches the gospel. You have Thessalonica, which I just read. You have Berea, which is the next section, and then you have Athens. We're not going to cover each one of them verse by verse. That would be an awful lot of material. But it is interesting, when you look at the three places that he traveled, 1 Thessalonica, a great multitude of people believed, and this caused the Jewish leaders to become jealous of the success of Paul's ministry. At Berea, you had a number of people who believed, a large number of people who believed, and they believed for certain reasons we'll get into in a moment. In Athens, the number of converts was very small. It is limited. The very last verse talks about that. However, there were conversions in Athens as well. A point I want to make about this, whether it was Thessalonica, Berea, or Athens, all the gospel messages were fruitful. They all resulted in conversion. Now listen very carefully. You do not see the same number of people make conversions in one place as another, come to Christ in one place as another. But everywhere the Word of God is preached, it is powerful. And whenever the Word of God is preached, we are planting seeds that we may never see sprout in our lifetime, but that may bear fruit somewhere down the way. I can certainly tell you that as a pastor, because I preached messages before that I felt like they fell on deaf ears. And sometimes as many as years later, someone will say, Pastor Monty, do you remember this particular message? Now, honestly, most of the time I don't. Unless it's one of the few that I preach over and over again in different places. I don't remember all of them. But they'll say, in this message you said this, 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 and this. And they said, that got a hold of my heart. But I got away from the Lord, but they said I could never get away from the power of that message. Now, is it the pastor's words that are doing it? No, no, no. It is the Word of God. You cannot run from the Bible. By the way, that's why parents and grandparents, listen carefully. Get the Word of God into the hearts of your kids. Get it in the hearts of your grandkids. Because if they run from the Lord, they cannot run from the Bible that has been placed in their heart. And I cannot tell you how many times I've had the testimony of young people who maybe go astray for a period of time in their life, and then they come back to the Lord, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, I could never shake the words that I learned from the Bible. You say, why is that? It is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So all of the messages were fruitful because they were gospel messages. Some audiences, however, were more receptive than others. The people in Thessalonica, a bunch of them got saved, but then it stirred up a bunch of strife. In Berea, they were, we'll see in a moment, they were very interested in what the Bible had to say, and they really studied it out. And they were happy with the message until a bunch of Jews from, guess where? Thessalonica decided to go over to Berea and try to stir up trouble there. In Athens, the audience was very educated, very cultured, very Greek, and only a few of them believed. Some of them mocked, and others of them said, we'll listen to this again. Audiences, some are more receptive than others. It is interesting when I study this passage how Paul tailored his message for the audience. Now, every speaker does this. So this is my friendly home audience. These are my friends. I can say anything I want. Well, maybe not anything. Well, I pretty much do. I can say whatever I want to preach to this audience, and you've heard it long enough, and you get me, and you even figure it out my sense of humor, and you shake your head, and you roll your eyes, and you say, wow, he probably shouldn't have said that, like Donald Trump. He probably shouldn't have said that, but somehow the church will survive. And you all smile, and we move on. This is the home crowd. This is the place I feel the most comfortable speaking, because you know me. When I go out to speak, I have to be a little more careful. Sometimes I'll speak in a college setting. In a college setting, there are times when I have to be a little bit more scholarly. Sometimes I'll preach in a camp meeting type setting. Well, then you can preach camp meeting style. It is not a change of personality, but it is a change of approach to reach people. I remember one time Dr. Bob Jones III, he used this illustration. He said that he'd been invited to speak at does everybody know what I mean when I say camp meeting? Okay, camp meeting, like a tent meeting, a tent revival where things get excited and kind of rednecky. Does everybody understand what I mean by, I don't know any other way to describe this. He was invited to preach at a camp meeting of some sort. And Bob Jones III, very classy, very, very scholarly, very, very highly cultured in Shakespearean and opera. I mean, those people are way up here in the culture world. And he's in a tent or some kind of a brush arbor meeting with all these people. And he's been invited to speak. But he brought his own special music with him. Well, how many know at the camp meeting, they have kind of mountain-style music. Does everybody know what I mean by the bluegrass? How many know what bluegrass gospel music? Okay, a lot of that bluegrass, I love that kind of music. A lot of that bluegrass gospel music would be in the camp meeting. And here's Bob Jones III, and he's brought with him from the university a lady whose style of singing was operatic. Whoa! Dr. Bob Jones III was smart, and he realized that this was going to go over like a lead balloon. But he had brought his own special music. He said to the lady, he said, don't sing the song you were planning to sing. Something, I don't know what it was. You probably wouldn't know either. So don't sing the song you're planning to sing. He said, would you do this? Would you sing right before I preach, His Eye Is on the Sparrow? Everyone would know that song. And she smiled and she said, that's perfect for this setting. And she got up and took this beautiful, beautiful voice and just lifted the words, His Eye Is on the Sparrow, to that crowd. And Dr. Bob Jones III said there wasn't a dry eye in the place when she was done. People started shouting. People started getting excited about God's care for them. And it really spoke to their heart. Why did he do that? He recognized he had a different audience from normal, from his customary audience, and so he fit the message to the audience. Now listen, that was to gain their ear. But where does the power come from? The power comes from the Word of God. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. But it's vital to gain the ear. So Paul did this. He tailored his message a little bit. He used a different approach, but always a clear emphasis on Bible truth. Now, let me make a statement, a very clear statement. The church today, I'm speaking of the evangelical church at large, the evangelical church at large has become obsessed with being relevant. That is garbage. Pastor Monty, we've got to be relevant. We've got to be relevant. Listen, the Word of God is relevant at all times. My relevance does not come from wearing skinny jeans. If I did that, it would be hilarious. It would be disgusting. Okay, that's not making me relevant. My relevant, and by the way, I don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. What I have to do is demonstrate its relevance. But I don't need to do that by pandering to the culture. And so the church has gone overboard in this idea, well, you know, we have to be relevant to everything and follow the culture as closely as we can and slip in a little Bible here and there. That was never the approach of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would stand up recognizing his audience. The audience in Athens was in a place where philosophers were gathered, the Epicureans and the Stoics. He would recognize the audience, and he would gauge the speaking to the audience, but he never trimmed the message. And he always, and without exception, focused on the Bible. It's a shame when a church can call itself an evangelical church and have 45 minutes of music and 10 minutes of preaching. That is not balanced, okay? Scripture must be the focus of the church. So let's look at quickly a couple of these responses. I don't know if I'll have time to get it all in. Response number one, we read it in the first 9 verses of chapter 17. Response was jealousy over gospel success. Jealousy over gospel success. Now, what was Paul's approach here? Look at verse number 2. Paul, as his manner was, went unto them in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths day, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the idea of reasoned does not mean that he stood up and preached. That's interesting. Oftentimes, Paul was allowed to stand up in a synagogue because he was a reputed rabbi. He was allowed to stand up in the synagogue and actually preach or give the lesson, the Saturday morning lesson. In this instance, this word is not standing up and preaching and proclaiming, but rather it is engaging in discussion. We don't have much detail beyond this, but it may be that in this instance, Paul attended the synagogue service and then discussed things with people after the service. Okay, so it was a back and forth. It was not just a declaration thing, it was a discussion thing. And what was the content of this reasoning? Look at verse number 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. What is the idea of opening and alleging? It was literally expositing. Okay, when the Bible says opening, it means to open their understanding as to the Scriptures. What was he alleging? He was arguing expositionally from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So there were several basic things that he was speaking of. Paul's approach was to discuss this with them. He was opening the Scriptures. He was expounding from the Scriptures. He was arguing from the Scriptures. He also, by the way, you said, what Scripture was he using? The Old Testament. Now, why would he do that? He is in a synagogue. The Jewish people are very familiar with their Old Testament. All he had to do was open that and say, hey, what happened in Jerusalem when this man Jesus was crucified was actually predicted by the Old Testament prophets. I want to stop here for a moment. I believe it is absolute essential in Bible preaching to take the New Testament and connect it back to the dots of the Old Testament. There's a dearth of this today, okay? There are many preachers that won't touch the prophets for anything in the world. They're not interested in the prophets. I'm talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, talking about all the minor prophets. They won't touch any of that. And if you divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament, you don't have a cohesive message. What Paul was doing is saying this. The historic things that had just recently happened in Jerusalem with the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, he's saying these things were predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. By the way, Paul held to literal fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I want you to pause for a moment. Very important. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, do you believe that everything the prophets have spoken will come to pass? Yes, I do. I could not be honest with you and try to say, well, the prophets promised Israel a kingdom, but eventually that was given to the church. That's a lie. By the way, believed by over half of evangelicalism today. I could never believe that. It doesn't take the Bible seriously. If the prophecies of Christ were fulfilled literally, and they were, some of them down to the very day of the prediction, if you take one of Daniel's prophecies and look at the triumphal entry and put the dates together, some of them down to the very day of the prediction, if you believe that, then you must also believe that the other prophecies I'm talking about, Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, all of that will one day be fulfilled literally on this earth. It will happen. And it's the only way to take the Bible seriously. So what did Paul preach? He approached this matter from the idea that Christ has fulfilled prophecy. This was what he was opening and alleging to the people. Several basic facts. The first one was this, that Messiah must suffer and die. Must suffer and die. So when I was studying for this today, I often pull out a volume that I use very frequently, and it's called the Annotated Jewish New Testament by Oxford University Press. It's a very expensive book. You say, Pastor Monty, what is it? It is a group of Jewish scholars, liberal Jewish scholars, who take the New Testament, they made their own translation, I just ignore that, and they put notes about the Jewish parts of the New Testament. And so I thought, well, wouldn't it be interesting to see what they said about Paul's opening the Old Testament Scriptures and alleging that the Messiah must suffer. Now, you'll notice the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures that he used, are not given to us in the book of Acts. Do you see that in chapter 17? They're not listed. It's just Paul went to the Old Testament and proved that Jesus must suffer. And so in the notation, in the annotated Jewish New Testament, in the notation underneath that, it said this. These are Jewish scholars writing. It said, we have no idea what verses these might have been to prove that there was a suffering Messiah. I just chuckled. It was funny, Rudy. It was funny. Because I'm thinking, wait a minute. What about Isaiah 53? And that's just the most common one. But there are hundreds of predictions about his bones, not a bone of him shall be broken. And I mean, in the Psalms speak of Jesus in his suffering. Paul knew all of that scripture, and he was able to open and allege that scripture. And it was funny that the annotated Jewish New Testament pretended that it didn't possibly exist. Even resurrection scripture in the Old Testament, and I've taught that to you before, when I was traveling to Israel my first time and meeting with the rabbis, we had a great just in the plane. It was just an informal thing in the plane because I saw them back there praying, and then I went to talk to them because I can't sleep in a plane and I was bored, and they looked interesting to me. And so we had this great, probably 4 hours maybe long Bible study in the plane. And a younger rabbi, relatively my age, so yes, a younger rabbi was talking to me, and I said, "Hey, what about the prophecy?" And there's three or four of them sitting with me. "What about the prophecy in Daniel that predicts the exact day that the Jewish Messiah will enter into the city of Jerusalem?" I said, "What about that prophecy?" And they looked at me and said, what are you talking about? What prophecy are you talking about?" And I took them into Daniel's prophecy, and I went through all the math, and I said, "See, from the going forth of the day to restore Jerusalem shall be this number of years, and yada, yada, yada." And I said, "Now look," I said, and I went through the whole math with them. And he said, "Pastor, how did you know it?" "It's written in my Bible so that I could go through it to people." I went through all the math with them, and I said, "Now see, according to your own prophet Daniel, if you take it literally," which the Orthodox do, I said, "according to prophet Daniel," I said, "Jesus, your Messiah had to come at this particular date." And I said, "This is the exact date of the triumphal entry." I said, "The math works out perfectly." I said, so do you think it's possible you missed your Messiah?" "Whoa. Probably not the best wording." "Oh, no. He has not come. He has not." I said, "Well, what about Daniel's prophecy?" And one of the older rabbis said, "We have never considered this before. We're going to have to look at it more carefully later." And that was the answer. That was the only answer that could be given. But what was I doing? I was opening and alleging that this Jesus is the Christ. And by the way, what is the prophecy? The prophecy is that Messiah the Prince, this is what Daniel says, I'll have to teach you sometime, I don't have time tonight. Messiah the Prince, after a certain period of time, shall be cut off, but not for himself. For whom was Jesus cut off? For us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And this is a specific prediction of the death of their Messiah for the people. It could not be more crystal clear. But they refused to hear it. We were opening and alleging. So Paul talked about the suffering and death of Messiah. He talked about the resurrection of Messiah. Thou wilt not keep his soul in hell or in the realm of the grave. And then, if you look at the end of verse number 3, he said, "Whom I preach unto you is Christ." Remember, the word Christ means Messiah. He's saying this: I'm trying to tell you that Jesus Christ, Jesus is your Messiah. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to explain this. The emphasis, notice this, that Paul gave to these people, Thessalonica, the emphasis is on the exposition of the Scripture, confirming the New Testament truths, the death, burial, and resurrection, with Old Testament prophecy. Does everyone follow that? Very, very important. You know, when we preach to someone, when we tell someone about Christ, I think it's important that they understand that it's not just our religion and testimony in a vacuum, but that there is an entire history, that these things were predicted by the prophets, that they were fulfilled by the person Jesus. And by the way, that's incredibly powerful. It's incredibly powerful to take someone historically and explain to them. I've asked some people sometimes, where do you think the Bible came from? And I always get this dumb answer from people. Several times I've gotten this, "Well, you know, Pastor Mark, I think the Bible is just written by a bunch of guys, by a bunch of old men that wanted to control the world." How utterly, historically false. And then I go into the length of period of time over which the Bible was penned, and the different continents, and the different men. And most of the time they didn't know one another, and yet the message is one cohesive message. And then we talk about what did the prophets say of Christ 750 years before the birth of Jesus? What did Isaiah have to say? And what did Jeremiah have to say? And what are the predictions? And go through all that. How were these predictions fulfilled historically? There are some people, by the way, who even question, well, was Jesus real? Huh? But there are people who wonder that because of their education, their secular education. There is no question that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a real historical figure. No serious historian, secular or sacred, would ever, ever, ever question that. And so you take them through step by step and demonstrate that this book has predictions of Jesus and fulfillment of Jesus. And when they see that, they can't help but wonder, is there something special about this book? But it takes what the Bible calls opening and alleging. So the emphasis was on the exposition of Scripture. They connected, Paul connected the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think that is a vital approach to preaching Christ. And then prophecy literally fulfilled was at the heart of Paul's message. Well, what happened? Here was the response. Verse number 4, there were many converts. Isn't that good? Many converts. Yes, that's what we want to see. Verses 5 through 9, though, there was envy that had arisen among the Jews, and they actually stirred up a situation of riot within the city. Opposition always has a motive. Opposition to the gospel always has a motive. Here the motive is envy. Opposition to the gospel in our country, the motive may not be envy, but it may be something else. It may be that those of us who believe the gospel of Christ are independent-minded and wise enough to see that this world system is heading towards the domination of the individual. It may well be that. It will be this, that genuine Christians, and hear what I'm about to say, more and more, as time passes by, genuine Christians will not fit into this culture. You are the nonconformists of this age. Now, by the way, not the first time Christian people have been called nonconformists. Not the first time. But you are the nonconformists of this age because you will not fit into this culture, because you will question the movement globally, globalism, because of your understanding of Bible prophecy. You are going to be different in your thinking. And by the way, there will be people who will call you crazy for it. But you're a nonconformist if you're a believer in the Bible. That's simply what you're going to be. So there was the response of envy. They envied because of success. It's interesting. Opposition, in regard to opposing, they gathered a following of very questionable people. It's interesting today how certain factions in our society gather followings of very questionable people and get them all riled up. This is what happened here in the book of Acts. The opposition then blamed Christianity for causing the problem. But was that true or not? No. All Paul did was walk into a synagogue. He didn't even preach. He had a discussion with people. He showed them from the Bible that Jesus is Messiah, that he suffered, died, and rose again. And they believed, many of them believed, who was it that stirred it up? The leaders of the Jews. Why did they do this? To cast the Christians in a bad light. This tactic is very common. How many remember the name of the Emperor Nero? Do you remember Nero? Old Nero looked out at the city of Rome and decided it was kind of a dump. And he thought to himself, you know, we need to do something to revitalize Rome, but it'll mean cleaning out all of this ghetto section, and we can't really move these people out of here, and there'll be riots if we do. So Nero had an idea. Why don't we just burn it to the ground? And he burned it to the ground. And guess who he blamed for it? He blamed Christians for it. Okay? Now you watch. The spirit of Nero is alive and well today politically. And Christians will be blamed. Well, they're the only people who won't go along with this. They stand in the way of progress. Well, that's some of the words that are going to be used. Well, they're the people that are just so old-fashioned. We just need to push those people to the very edge of society. They shouldn't have any voice. They shouldn't have any influence. Take them off of Facebook. Remove them from Twitter because these people can't be allowed to speak. Does anyone follow what I'm saying? The devil's tactics are not new. And the same tactics that took place in the book of Acts are going to happen, I think, increasingly to the church. So the opposition blamed Christianity for causing the problem within the city. But what was the real problem? The real problem was that Paul and Silas and Timothy, in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the preaching of the Word of God, opened their Old Testament and convinced people that this Jesus who was crucified, who rose again, that this suffering Savior is indeed the Messiah, and a multitude of people believed, and when they met with success, that's when criticism hit the hardest. Let me make a general observation then. I've noticed this in life. It's kind of an oddity. Success in any endeavor, now I'm making a broad application to what we've read in Scripture. Success in any endeavor gathers more criticism than failure. Did you know that? If you fail at something, I don't care what it is, if you fail at anything in life, people be sympathetic to you. Oh, you know, they'll say something like this. Bless his heart. You can say anything you want about people as long as you bless their heart. Bless his heart, he's such an idiot. Well, he really tried. And people who fail, they will get sympathy. Now watch this. People who succeed at anything, critics line up to pick it apart. People who've never built so much as a doghouse line up to pick apart what someone else does who is successful. I think about when you watch football sometimes, and you're sitting there, somebody's like, man, the coach should have done this, 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 and this. Well, why aren't you the coach? So brilliant. See, success always garners its critics. But you know what the good part about that is? Now listen to this. So Pastor Monty, people always criticize me. That probably means you're good at something. It probably means you're good at something. And the Apostle Paul, in the power of the Spirit of God, through the power of the Word of God, he preached and he met with fabulous success at Thessalonica. Now, they had to get out of town, and they did. That happened often. But he met with fabulous success, but it will always have its critics. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt, wasn't it? Teddy Roosevelt said this, it's not the critic who counts. I love that. It lifts you above that to just do what you're going to do in the service of God. And Paul was attacked left and right. By the way, friend and foe, professing Christians within the Judaizing community attacked Paul. Foes outside of Christianity attacked Paul. And yet Paul said, I'm simply going to continue to proclaim the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Well, I covered exactly one point of my message tonight. He went on to Berea. Those folks, many of them heard, and then in Athens it was a little more struggle. Maybe sometime in the future we will cover those two points. Pastor Morris, I'm going to close this section in prayer, then you're going to come and lead us in our prayer time. Lord, we love you and thank you for your blessing upon us. We pray now your blessing as we gather as a church family to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,